So I do have some of these, this diagram on the back table this week. And I just wanted to hit it again because I think it helps us to see kind of where we're going with our, with this study. Well, you know, when we think about salvation, we think about redemption or the atonement, and there's all these words that the Bible uses, right? They're obviously not all synonyms. They don't all mean the same thing. But they sometimes are used interchangeably. We know that redemption and atonement are not synonyms. It's not the same thing. It means something different, and yet we can use it interchangeably. When we talk about redemption, we're talking about atonement. When we talk about atonement, we're talking about redemption. And so part of theology study, which we're doing, is really kind of narrowing, is zooming in and narrowing things and making ourselves think and meditate on the particular terms and concepts and ideas that the Bible is teaching us. So this triangle of atonement or redemption in time includes regeneration, producing conversion, resulting in adoption. And our adoption is connected with our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And last week we looked at justification and what that means to be justified. And closed kind of with a brief jump into how that connects to our adoption. And so this week I want to focus on that aspect of adoption. I wasn't planning on doing a whole lesson or lecture on adoption. I was planning on just doing, you know, having it be a part of justification. But as I got to thinking about it this week, I thought it is such a rich and important doctrine that it is good for us to slow down and think about it more in depth. So today is about the adoption and the reason, as I mentioned before, why I put adoption there with justification, sanctification, and glorification is that all of those three aspects or benefits of conversion, results of conversion, all of those are connected. I'm not saying they all are the same as adoption. They're all connected. We are not just justified. We are justified as sons. We are not only sanctified, we are sanctified as sons. We are not only glorified, we are glorified as sons. And I think that's adoption is truly one of those theological ideas that is, I think, classified as forgotten theology. It is something we just kind of talk about in passing and say, that's awesome. We don't really stop and think about what is going on in our adoption. Why and how and what does that mean for us? So that's what we're going to do tonight. And so the first thing that I want to do is read John 1:12. If you're looking at a very succinct passage that would teach us on adoption, John 1:12 is one of those verses that ought to be in the quiver, the memory quiver of every Christian. We have it there. We know it. We've memorized it. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name, to those who believe in his name. So that phrase, children of God, that is obviously referring to the concept that the Bible describes as adoption. We understand the idea of adoption is becoming a child, right? Becoming a child of another. Herman Bavinck, in his theological work, was talking about the culture, was reading about the culture of how it was very clearly a legal concept, adoption was. It was the movement from one family to another through legal means, a transition. You were a part of this family, but through this legal means and work of adoption, you now become part of this family. So in the text, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even though the word adoption is not in this text, that idea of becoming children of God is a strong implication that something happens where we were not children of God and we become children of God. We become something we are not. You cannot become something you already are. Therefore, the concept that you hear floating constantly out there, well, aren't we all children of God, is blatantly false. We are not all children of God. In fact, if we are all children of God, none of us are children of God. Just like if everybody's rich, no one's rich, right? There is nothing rich in this. There is no blessing in this idea that, oh, just everyone's a child of God. The person who says to you, well, we're all children of God, say, yeah, so how's your brother Hitler doing? Like, people are willing to say that when it's comfortable, right? But when it's somebody that's not so desirable, well, no, not him. Not that guy. Because we recognize, even as humans, that there is something precious about being a child of God or being called a child of God. And it ought not just be thrown into the ash heap of modern linguistic gymnastics. Just tossing terms out with no real meaning to them. It happens all the time, right? As just a nice platitude. The scripture in John 1 is very clear that we become children of God. And we become children of God through right. That word right in John 1:12 is the word exousia, which means authority or right. And it almost exclusively speaks to a legal sort of authority. So it's different. The word authority or power, often translated that word from dunamis in the Greek, means like ability. But when the word exousia is used, it means an authoritative power, a right of power, something that I have the right to do because somehow it came to me. That word is used for kings. They have authority, right, and it came to them in some way. Perhaps because they were born into the royal family, or maybe they seized power through a coup, but it came to them. So this idea of becoming children of God is one that comes to us by right. In other words, it's granted to us as a right, as an authority. I can say with authority, I am a child of God. But the text also tells us that becoming a child of God by authority or by right does not come through any way that it's come to me in my efforts. The text makes this clear in both the opening and the ending of the verse, right? But as many as received him, to them, who? Those who received him, right? To them he gave the right to become children of God. And just in case we missed it, to those who believe on his name. Or this is what it means to receive him. To believe on him. So receiving him is not something different than believing on him. A constant theme in John, by the way. Believing and receiving are just used interchangeably all throughout it. So is eating and drinking and receiving and believing. And just this idea of faith in John is so clear. And he uses all these illustrations throughout the book of John to kind of give us another angle to look at faith or believing. Side note, in John, for example, he'll equate believing on the Son of God as eating and drinking the Son of God. And people get tripped over, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, he says in the text, I mean believing. Metaphor, believing. So, those who believe in Christ are given a right of divine sonship. Now, we might think just from this text that that's something we then do to gain sonship. But John also makes it crystal clear that we can't believe unless he gives to us the ability to believe. So we find out through the book of John, even that which you did was given by him. So you became adopted as sons by God's divine will and work alone. Adoption, then, is a divine gift of grace through no works of our own. So John 1:12 tells us then it is a gifted relationship. To them he gave, right? To them he gave, to those who believe he gave. It is dependent upon receiving Christ, the only begotten, the unique Son. You become a son or a child of God by believing in the Son of God. And it is dependent upon receiving. I said that, I guess. Just repeat myself. And it is a change of legal status. You have the right of sons. So going back to that everyone is a child of God concept, it makes the change in legal status unnecessary, grace inconsequential, and salvation null and void. That's the end of we're all children of God. The end of that is agnosticism, which is a weird way to look at it. But the end of we're all children of God is there is no God. The end is like, what's the point? But this transition, this movement into sonship, this movement into adoption, this is the apex of the benefits of the gospel. Big question, though. When is one adopted? When is one adopted? Now, be careful how you answer this, because depending on the passage of Scripture, you might answer it a little differently. For example, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you might read Ephesians 1 verse 4, and you may say, well, you're adopted in eternity past. Talking about that passage talks about our adoption and connects it to the predestination, God's election. But if you're in John chapter 1, he makes it very clear the temporal sense, you are adopted, you become children of God when you believe. So that's salvation, right? And so the answer of when is someone a child of God, when does one become a child of God, when is one adopted? The answer is, in a technical sense, both. This probably is a failed explanation or illustration, but I like to think of it like the adoption papers or the intent to adopt. The papers are signed in eternity past. But until you believe, until God gives you the grace of faith, he doesn't actually take possession of you as his child. Because he's sovereign, it's signed, it's done. And that's why Ephesians 1 comes in. But the scripture says this is when it becomes in effect, when you believe. That's when the adoption becomes in effect. But actually the Bible speaks of another aspect of adoption that's not yet happened yet. Romans talks about the adoption of the purchased possession that is yet to come. And what he's referring to there is that's when you go home. So there's like three movements. The intent to adopt, it takes effect, but then when you actually get to feel the full effects of adoption is your glorification. Which, going back to, is why I like to put adoption in every aspect of salvation, because there's an aspect of adoption in justification, in sanctification, and even in glorification. So when are we adopted? Well, all of it. From eternity past to eternity future. But for sake of argument and the clarity of Scripture, this is when the Bible focuses in on it. We're going to answer that question with when we believe or when we are saved. Because that's where most of the Scriptures point to the kind of the effects of adoption as beginning. That's when it's significant. Okay, that's when it matters to you. It matters to you when you became a Christian, right? Now God determined this before, but that didn't matter to you. When it becomes a benefit, when it becomes a blessing, when it becomes a reason for praise, is when you say, I am adopted. I'm a child of God now. So, going back to the idea of justification, if adoption is a legal change of status from one family to the other, and justification is a legal status of not guilty but righteous, then both of those terms have that commonality of being legal declarations. In fact, that's what unites them, unlike any other aspects of our salvation. Sanctification is not a legal declaration. Glorification is not a legal declaration. Conversion is not a legal declaration. And regeneration is not a legal declaration. There are two particular theological terms that both have as their basis a legal declaration. And that is justification and adoption. And I believe this is what's in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, when he actually, in the text, connects them together. So when we think of our justification, we need to also think of our adoption. And when we think of our adoption, we need to think of our justification, because they are interwoven together. Or we are adopted when we are justified. So going back to the courtroom scene that I brought up last week. The judge in the courtroom has accepted payment for your guilt, paid for in full by his uniquely divine son. And therefore, he declares you legally not guilty. Furthermore, the righteousness of his son is transferred to your legal account. And so you are not only declared not guilty, you were also declared righteous. Remember the positive and negative aspects of justification? We are not guilty, that's the negative. We are righteous, that's the positive. It is a subtraction of our guilt and an addition of righteousness. Paul describes this in Romans 3 and Romans 4. We looked at this last week, right? Romans chapter 3, the justification that removes our guilt. Romans chapter 4, the addition of righteousness through imputation. So in justification, in this courtroom, when the judge makes his determination, he says, you're justified. That is, you're not guilty, you're righteous because of Jesus. But remember, adoption is connected as a legal transaction. You not only lose your guilt and gain righteousness, but the judge then, that same judge, then legally says, now come home with me. You are in my family now. We have no earthly illustration of this that does justice. We can speak of the human illustrations of justification with the courtroom scene, because that happens, right? I mean, not exactly, but to some degree we can imagine, and we see it played out, where judges pardon people, right? They declare them not guilty. But I have never heard a story in all of history yet of the judge then making the criminal a part of his family, adopting him. That is just not something anyone does. Nor do I think anyone should do that. Because this is the domain of God in this sort of adoption. It's unlike us. But that courtroom scene, as you're standing there, your mouth wide open because the judge has... the very wealthy, insanely rich judge, by the way, has just said, you're forever a part of my family on equal standing with the one who just paid your price. And you're standing there with your mouth wide open. He says, come home with me. He furthermore dazzles you with the reality when he says, and now you have access, full, unhindered access to all of my riches. And you say, me? But I was on trial for thievery. I mean, how in the world would you give access to everything you own when I am a criminal, when I am guilty? By the way, I hope that as we go through these theology studies, you understand why the word that the Bible encapsulates as all of this is the word gospel, evangelion, or good news. Right? That's pretty amazing news. That's something that's hard to fathom even. In fact, we don't believe it. Now, we do. We do. I mean, I'm not saying you don't believe, you're not believers. I'm not a believer. I'm saying this. Do you really? I mean, if we really like understood that and believed that, I think it's probably, we'd probably live a lot differently than we do. But I think it's probably kind of like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? It's like both. I believe it and then, man, I can't believe it. This change in legal status is the heartbeat of adoption. Him giving you access to everything that was the father's, the judge's to give, and the true heir, the son's already. This change of legal status is the heartbeat of adoption. Though it's an intensely moving concept, is this not a moving concept? But one of the things that often it moves us toward is kind of like, oh, I'm glad I get to be a part of God's family. And we think of it more in the sentimental sense. What do I mean we think of it more in the sentimental sense? Well, it's just nice to be loved. It's just nice to be loved by God. That he would love me and he would adopt me. But you know, that's true, and there is a sentimentality to it. But when the Bible speaks of adoption as sons, it always is, or almost always, speaks of the sense of an adult adoption. So not the sweet adoption of adopting a little child, but rather the adoption of adopting a full-grown criminal adult. And almost always when it's talking about adoption, it's speaking in the legal sense of inheritance, of being heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So it's intention is more in the Bible. The idea of adoption is more than stirring up sentimental, fond feelings of God. It's intended for us to think in the legal sense that I went from a non-son to a son. Therefore, I went from having nothing to do with God with being given everything to do with God. I now share in his divine privileges. Joint heir with Christ. Partaker of the divine nature, he even says. Things that are difficult to even understand. But one of the things about this adoption, this sort of giving us legal status as heir of God, one of the things about it that sometimes hits us is we sometimes think of it this way. Why would God do that? Why would he adopt me? Well, you were so filthy, you were so wicked, you were so ugly, he just couldn't love you as you were. And so he adopted you so that he could love you. But you know that's incorrect. God didn't adopt you so that he could love you. God loved you, and that's why he adopted you. And that may not seem like a big deal, but it affects the way you look at it. It also affects the concept of the permanence of it. This is, by the way, Romans 5 is what teaches us this. When did he demonstrate his love toward us? While we were yet sinners, right? It wasn't after we stopped being sinners, that's when he demonstrated his love in adoption. So adoption, God loved us, so he adopts us. This is the first and most significant positive effect of imputed righteousness. It's the positive effect of justification is adoption. So I want to jump over to Galatians chapter 3, and we went through this just briefly last time, but I want to hit it a little more in depth this time, and then we'll move on to a few other passages. Because this is the text of scripture where Paul the Apostle connects justification and adoption and shows us how they're connected. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Now you're going to see this, and I know that it wasn't that long ago, but all of us forget, especially me, that we just preached on Galatians a couple years ago. Some of you weren't here for that, but I've already forgotten about the sermon series. But the main theme of Galatians, to sum it up, is faith not works. It's the main theme. Faith not works. And so you see faith over. So by the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, you can obviously, faith is a really important part of this text, right? But what I want to point out is he's making the case that we are justified by faith alone. That's one of the main cases he's making in Galatians. We are justified by faith alone. Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the law? He says, you're foolish. Who's bewitched you? What's wrong with you? Don't you get it? Faith alone. Probably the best commentary that Martin Luther ever wrote was this commentary on Galatians. He was probably his best one because this was his kind of emphasis, right? Justification by faith alone. And we talked last week about how he used this illustration of the tutor, or this idea of the tutor was the idea of the man who whipped the child, whose job was to, you know, have the stick and to beat him into, you know, conformity so that when he's older and ready to take on his duties as the heir of the father of the estate, he was disciplined and well-regulated and ready to go. That was the tutor. He says that was the law for us. It beat us. It said, do this, do this, do this, do this. You're not doing it right. Do it again. It was that schoolmaster, that tutor. But now we come to Christ. He does not say that anymore. He says, I did it. Done. I've done it. He brought us to Christ, the law did, so that we could see our justification is not by faith, not by law. But after faith has come, that is after Christ has come, when we believe, we are no longer the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith. Justified by faith, sons of God through faith. In the same text, Paul the Apostle is saying they're the same thing. In other words, you can't be one without the other. If you're justified by faith, then you became a son of God by faith. Because they happen at the same time. Your adoption is rooted in your justification. They're both legal declarations. So justification by faith naturally implies adoption through faith. In other words, Paul doesn't consider justification and adoption as two different aspects of our salvation. By the way, he does that with sanctification, glorification, justification. Those are different aspects. And we talked about this with justification. We can't confuse sanctification and justification. But he says that adoption and justification are both legal aspects here. And since you are justified through faith, you're obviously adopted through faith. So, you and I, by faith alone, when we are justified, we become immediately and forever, as it relates to us, full-fledged, unequivocal sons of God with all the rights and privileges that Jesus possesses along with all his dignity and value for all eternity. So that's a pretty big deal. I mean, that's amazing. That's grace, because it can't come any other way. But what are those privileges of adoption? What does that really? I mean, that's nice to say. But we need to meditate. We need to think carefully on the privileges of adoption. Because, brothers and sisters, this is your identity. This is how God sees you. And we have no right to see ourselves differently than the way God sees us. Are we better than him? He sees us this way. But we say, but no, not me. You see, I'm still just, I've got all these problems. He just doesn't think of me. I don't, I'm too humble. We should shout it from the rooftops, unashamedly. I am a full-fledged, unashamed child of God, and everything that God has, I have. I possess all the rights and privileges of the Son of God. I am on equal footing before the Father as Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Bible is very clear. We don't have all the divine attributes that God has. It's talking about, it's a legal thing. It's not an actual thing, right? We don't become gods. It's a legal declaration. We get all the rights as if we are. All the rights of the Son of God. I don't feel like that. But it's true. What are some of the privileges of adoption, though? Well, the passage that I think we can go to first is Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Another way to say that, because what is the spirit of adoption? That kind of sounds a little bit mystical. It's just, rearrange that. You received adoption's spirit. Or you received, in your adoption, you received the spirit. You received what the Holy Spirit does in adoption. You received all the benefits of Christ in adoption. One of the greatest benefits of the privileges of Christ is who was with him entirely in his incarnation? The Spirit of God. Right? Who was there to conceive him? Who was there to drive him into the wilderness and there to comfort him in his temptation? And who was there to give him power? And we talked about this when we talked about the Holy Spirit. He breathed the Spirit on the disciples. And how was he raised? By the Spirit of God. He was raised from the dead. And how would he offer himself? The eternal Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. The Holy Spirit was with Jesus continually. He's saying, you received that Spirit. So one of the first privileges of adoption is you possess the Holy Spirit. He's with you. The same Spirit who dwelt in Jesus is dwelling in you. You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Spirit of adoption. By whom, or with that Spirit, we cry out, or we have the right to cry out like Jesus did. You know, that's the only time in Scripture other than Romans 8 we find the phrase Abba Father is when Jesus said it. And so Paul is saying that. He says, remember how Jesus said Abba Father? You get to say the same thing Jesus says because of this Spirit of adoption, because of adoption. You get to say the same thing Jesus did. I mean, we take that for granted because we use the word Father all the time, as rightfully so. But that was not a Jewish way of thinking. We don't really fully comprehend the sort of stir that Jesus created when asked to teach how to pray. He said, start this way, our Father. Look through the Old Testament. You do not find the prophets. You do not find the priests. You do not find people like Moses and Abraham calling God their Father. He just didn't do it. Why? Because in the same sense, because the Spirit of adoption comes through Jesus Christ in his incarnation and sacrifice. In other words, adoption is a new covenant concept. It's a new covenant concept. So when Jesus comes, he says, how should we pray to the most holy God? You start with this. Our Father. You have the right to call God Abba Father. And that Spirit that comes through adoption himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this is often, I think, a missed concept. And it says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Literally, the Spirit bears witness alongside our spirit. So it's not that the Spirit is telling our spirit that we're the children of God. It's not like this discourse between the Holy Spirit and us. It's not like you're walking throughout life and the Holy Spirit is constantly whispering to you, you're a child of God, you're a child of God, you're a child of God. And you're like, oh yeah, I know that voice in my head. Keep telling me I'm a child of God. The Spirit's witnessing to me I'm a child of God. That's not the idea there. The idea there is before the Father, your spirit is crying out in hope, I'm a child of God. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside your spirit before the Father and says, they're a child of God. So he's a second witness. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And since Jesus has said, say our Father, and the Spirit says, they're, you call him Father, you can call him Father, it's your child. We have two witnesses, and then the Father says, to those who believe on the Son, I give the right to become children of God. You have three witnesses. Father, Son, and Spirit are all saying, child of God. We should take the word of Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? That's what this text is telling us. That its Spirit bears witness alongside our spirit. And by the way, don't get from this that God is confused. And so the Spirit has to convince him. Like, that's not what I mean by he's a witness. He's not like a hostile witness. The idea is this confirmation for us to like understand. Listen, there is no disunity between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son says it, the Spirit says it, the Father says it. They all say it. You're a child of God. And if children, this is where it gets to the privilege, the benefit. If children, if you truly are a child of God, then this is what that means. This is the heart of what being a child of God means. You're an heir of God, joint heir with Christ. So the first benefit of communion with God as children is the Spirit of God that gives us the right to cry out to God as our Father in all places, times, and standings of our life. This is a shift from the legal standing to the affectionate warmth concept. So that's why I say it's both. There is a legal standing, but there is also an affectionate warmth in it too. And that's where the Abba comes in, which is the very affectionate form in the Aramaic of Father. Abba, Father. The benefit of communion with God as children. We have the benefit of the promise from God of inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. This, of course, means heaven, but it means heaven plus. It means everything that Christ possesses for eternity is ours. The value and dignity of Jesus Christ is our value and dignity before the Father. But it also gives a third benefit, the one he moves to here. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. Okay, so why does he suddenly throw in suffering when he's talking about this? Now, this is interesting, because what he's going to do in the rest of Romans chapter 8 is now he's just going to talk about suffering. He's just going to go into this, like, long discourse in the rest of Romans 8 about our suffering. And he's going to talk about the world suffers, and creation groans, and you groan, and we're constantly groaning. So much so are we groaning that we don't even know how to pray. We're in so much suffering in this world. Don't worry, the Spirit helps your weaknesses. He helps you pray. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, only because he's adopted us. But why do we even have to say that verse? Why does that verse even matter when we say that we know that all things work together for good? Why does he even have to bring that up? Because it doesn't seem like all things work together for good, right? Because it doesn't feel like that. And so this all about suffering. So why does he move from being an heir of God to suffering in the text? Adoption, the doctrine of adoption, is the grid through which the Christian passes through all his questions and concerns in suffering. Did that make sense? Adoption is the grid through which all of our theology of suffering passes through as Christians. In other words, because you're adopted, you don't suffer as strangers to God. You suffer as sons of God. Now, why does that matter? Because suffering as a son has a completely different meaning and end than suffering as an enemy, suffering as a stranger. That's where Hebrews 12 comes in about sonship. That's why there's no punishment, because you're adopted. Because a good father doesn't punish his children, he chastens them. He corrects them. He doesn't inflict pain because he delights in pain. A good father doesn't do or cause or allow any suffering on his son that is not needed by the son. But that's not the way it is when it's an enemy or a stranger. When I think of this, I can't help but think of the testimony of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He was a missionary, one of the greatest missionaries that ever left the West to the East. And he, I think it was somewhere around 14 years, part of his suffering, 14 years he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Some of that time he was hung upside down for days on end, denied food. Some of his family, I remember it was a daughter or his wife, I think died while he was in prison. He suffered immensely. When he was finally released, he said, "If I had not known that it was the good hand of my God bringing me the suffering, I could not have survived." In other words, in his mind, he got this concept and he said, "God is allowing and even causing this suffering on me. And because I know he's my father, then I know it's exactly what I need. But I would rather suffer under the hand of my father than suffer under the hand of Satan." I'd rather suffer under the hand of my father than suffer under the hand of my enemy, because the father knows when to stop. He knows what I can handle. He knows what I can't handle. He knows what I need for this. He knows what I need for that. I know that it's from his good hand. Hebrews chapter 12. I know it's no chastening, no suffering is pleasant but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I know that he's doing a work in me and using this for his glory and my good, and we know that all things work together for good. I know this because I'm a son. You don't know that if you're suffering under the hand of God and he's a stranger to you. But if you know that you're a son, suffering makes sense. And I'm not saying we understand it. I'm saying we have a grid through which to pass it. I'm saying we have a way of understanding. We have a way of looking at it. And so he says, we also suffer with him. So in other words, you become a joint heir with Christ. Well, God the Father brought and allowed and caused suffering on his only begotten Son. And he glorified him. And he will cause or allow suffering on his adopted sons. And he will glorify them. And he will deliver them. And let that settle you. Let that settle you. He's not punishing you in your suffering. He's your father. You need it. I don't know why I need it. That's okay. He does. So one of the privileges of adoption is meaning in suffering. Meaning in suffering. So John Frame, he made this little diagram. Like I said, I borrowed my triangles from Frame. He made this little diagram with a triangle. Okay, I think that'll work. And he talks about sort of the three things that need to be done, or the three problems we have as sinners. And he says, we have guilt. Right? We're guilty. He says we deserve punishment. Right? And we are cursed with corruption. And this is what he pointed out. In our justification, God deals with our guilt. In our sanctification, God is dealing with our corruption, right? He's changing us, making the corruptible put on incorruption. And in our adoption, he solved the problem of punishment. We become his children. We're no longer punished. I liked Frame's little triangle there because it helped me I like diagrams. They help me. Help me kind of think more carefully about how adoption is connected to sin and the removal of sin, or connected to our salvation from sin. It's primarily dealing with that issue of punishment. All right. Okay, so who would have thought something I'd planned for an addendum would turn into me running out of time an entire hour? Of course, that doesn't make any sense, that this is possibly the apex of salvation and we could deal with it. But I wanted to kind of switch gears, because I think those texts of scriptures really hammer home the benefits of adoption. I don't think we have to keep going to all the passages. Because I kind of teased something last week of how also we have this concept when we think of the issue of our justification and adoption and how they're connected together. And how that helps us deal with different ways of looking at humanity, or, as some have described it, is another way to think about it, the cultures of humanity. I talked about the difference between, I just kind of brought it up, a guilt culture and a shame culture. Now, anthropologists and missiologists, they've written books and discussed, especially like missiologists, those are people who kind of study the issue of missions, of evangelism, and how to go into all the world when you're from different cultures. And they've identified, and they've talked about the fact that there are different ways of looking at life. There are different ways of looking at eternity. There are different ways of looking at people, at trees. Like, it's just, we don't know. Now, we don't get each other, right? But generally speaking, these missiologists have divided up human cultures into three categories. There is bleeding over in these categories, and there is errors in these, so don't think this is all perfect, okay? But they've generally divided them up into three categories. What they call guilt cultures, what they call shame cultures, and what they call fear cultures. Now, let me just give a brief kind of way of looking at this. By the way, no culture only looks at one aspect of the triangle. It's just kind of the predominant way of looking at things. But in a guilt culture, the most significant question is, what do I need to do to pay for my transgression to move on with my life? In other words, how can I fix what went wrong so I can do my time, so I can have this like cleared, I'm not guilty anymore, and then I've got a new leaf, a new way of living my life. That's a way a guilt culture handles wrong, transgression. Generally, it looks at it that way. A shame culture generally looks at it differently. They're not really thinking about how can I move on. They're thinking, how can I restore honor that was lost? How can I restore honor that was lost? In a transgression, there is honor lost. And I feel the weight of that honor being lost. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. And how can I work my way back into the good graces and kind of restore the honor that I lost among my society, my people? Fear cultures, those are the minority. Those are the ones that are primarily the animistic tribal cultures, unreached people groups. They're a little boy, and I'm not speaking ill of them when I say primitive. I mean primitive in their civilization way of looking at the world, in their philosophy. And they look at it more this way. How do we keep... It's more those who live subsistently, you know, fear. How do we keep the gods happy so that they don't send the locusts this year? You know, that's the way they look at transgression, as just a matter of angry gods, you know, and angry. And so that I said, they're animistic. They're more of the kind of those sort of cultures. The two main ones are the guilt and the shame. And these have neatly divided, according to anthropologists, between East and West. That the Western world generally thinks in guilt terms, and the Eastern world generally thinks in shame terms. The guilt kind of way of thinking, they say, originated with the philosophers, like Socrates and, you know, all those guys you read about in Greek philosophy, kind of that idea of guilt is our biggest problem. That's what we got to take care of. And it's more individualistic. It's more like the individual did something wrong. If he pays the fine or he spends so many years in jail, he can absolve himself of his guilt and have atonement. They're more individualistic. Shame cultures tend to look more societal. For example, and there has been some pushback throughout history of this, especially in today's age when you can't say anything about cultures without being labeled some sort of hate, right? But this idea of shame culture was the classic example that was back in the 60s when there was a lady who was writing about this was the Japanese culture. They said that was a classic example of shame culture, where back in that time, if he did something so egregiously wrong, it was considered an honorable thing for him to take his life, because that was a way of him restoring honor, that he restored the honor that was lost. Whereas the Western culture say, there's no restoration there. He got away with it. He didn't pay for his guilt. And they looked at that and they say, that's not right. There's, you know, each side kind of looks at the other, and as we do in cultures, right? Ours is better, you know, that's the way we look at things. I just find it fascinating how the gospel speaks to all perspectives of culture. And the gospel is the answer to those who live in a shame culture. And the gospel is the answer to those who live in a guilt culture. And the gospel is the answer to those who live in a fear culture. How is it? Well, it goes back to our triangle. Because God says, my gospel is going to solve your guilty problem. My gospel is going to solve your shame problem. Your honor is restored. You become part of the family. And my gospel is going to solve the very thing that gives you fear, the corruption, the constant corruption of the world and flesh and everything. And so I just wanted to bring that up because I thought it was a great opportunity to kind of just point this out, that the gospel speaks to all of this. How does that happen? Jesus bore the guilt of our transgressions and justified us. He declared us not guilty. He did the time, right? He paid for the crime. Jesus bore the curse and shame of our dishonoring God. God forsook him. He shamed him in our place. So we don't have to bear the shame. He punished him. And so we are adopted and not punished. In our justification, our guilt is met with imputed righteousness and full payment. And in our adoption, our punishment is met with restoration of honor as sons of God. In our sanctification, our corruption is met with the process of overcoming the corruption of our flesh. That will one day all the incorruptible will put on incorruption. Thus, East and West, the far-reaching tribes in the middle of Indonesia, and the bustling metropolises in LA, the word that speaks hope is the gospel. And one of those edges is adoption. That speaks hope. Now, I also find, just this for your own personal study, you'll find more about shame and curse and overcoming the dishonoring of God in the Old Testament. And you'll find more about guilt and the legal nature of things and the forensic nature in the New Testament. Well, the primary culture in which the Old Testament was written was an Eastern culture. The primary culture in which the New Testament was written was the Greco-Roman Hellenized culture. Isn't God amazing in his perfect timing that he would progressively reveal the gospel in such a way that every kindred, every tribe, every tongue would have an answer to the problem of sin? I just think that's really interesting, and so perhaps it's not really about adoption, but I couldn't think of any other way to talk about it. And just to think about this idea of adoption as absolving us of shame, removing our punishment, as we are now children of God. One last text, and we'll be done. Ephesians 1. So what's our response to adoption? How do we respond to this theology? What do we do with it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Intent to adopt, right? Chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. The intent of adoption is to make us blameless, to remove our shame. Before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Not just adoption as children, adoption as sons. So the idea of inheritance, right? Joint heirs with Christ. By Jesus Christ to himself. So how do we respond to the doctrine of adoption? We worship. We praise. We give God thanks. We bless him. We bless his name. In fact, if theological truths as we've been going through on Wednesday nights do not cause us to praise him, then they've somehow missed their mark in our hearts. That's the first and best response to all of these. Now, it also causes us to live a certain way, but first, bless God. Praise him. That word blessing, by the way, is the same word we get eulogy from. So it's we eulogize God, which is, in a eulogy, you're ascribing all the things that the man did that was great in his life at his funeral, right? So we're like, you're ascribing, you're listing out the greatness. So we're eulogizing God. We're saying, God, this is who you are and what you've done. So we bless him. But there's another question. That's what we should do. There's another question Ephesians 1 kind of addresses. Kind of goes back, and this is where I want to close. Why in the world would God adopt me as his son? Why in the world would he do that? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Not only because I don't deserve it, but it's just not even humanly logical. In other words, it's not something that people do. I mean, maybe when they're young and cute and need someone to take care of them, but when they're yet sinners, they're criminals, they're wicked, they're offensive, they're enemies, why would he do this? Ephesians 1 answers that in two ways. One, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that could sound a little bit like a kind of a cop-out answer, but it helps me to rephrase it another way. Because he wants to. Because that's what God likes to do. He enjoys, it's his good pleasure. He enjoys finding the criminal and saying, I want them to come home with me. That's the one for me. Because he likes to. Because he wants to. And the Lord is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But there's another reason. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, let's not jump too quickly to the word praise before we understand what he's talking about praising here. So it's not talking about praising God in the text. Not so that we would praise him. That's not what this means. It's saying so that his grace can be shown to be glorious, praiseworthy. He likes to adopt the criminals, the lawless, and he likes to display his grace. Why would God adopt you? Because he likes to display his grace. He wants to display his grace. It's his eternal delight to display that he is gracious. In other words, God gets nothing from the adoption. We get everything. And he says, that's just who I am. It's what I do. It is because of his grace that he made us accepted in the beloved. That's, by the way, that's just another phrase that speaks of adoption. Beloved is Christ there. He makes us accepted in Christ, joint heir with Christ. So, Mike, can I just challenge you when you go home tonight, before you go to bed, as you lay your head on your pillow, say a prayer and pray. Thank you for not only dealing with my guilt, but for dealing with my punishment and my shame. And thank you that after you said I wasn't guilty, you brought me home. You made me your child, heir with you. It might actually make you sleep better tonight.